The first reading is from Mark chapter 12, which is on page 1023 of the Church Bibles. 1023. And that's Mark 12, beginning at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 10 on page 1210. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1210, beginning at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, keep that open where you are in Hebrews. Before we do anything else, let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Lord God Almighty, we approach you now in the way that you have made possible for us through the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for us. We seek to draw near to you and spend time in your presence listening to you. We pray, Lord God Almighty, that you would speak to us, and we pray that you would help us to receive whatever it is you want to say to us, whether that's on an individual level or whether it's things you want to say to us as a church family, corporately. We offer ourselves to you, asking that you would have your way in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. This sermon would probably have the title, as Peter indicated, something like, "What is Sunday Worship?" And it's actually the second half of a sermon which I think I originally titled "True Worship" at the end of May. To trigger the memory for some of you who were around then, it was the one where we started with Jane Austen. Yes, you remember, don't you? With the description of Mr. Elton in the back of a carriage, or in a carriage, with Emma, making violent love to her. And I explained to you that it wasn't Jane Austen saying what we might immediately hear from those words, but she had an idea of lovemaking which was a whole lot broader than what it has rather been boiled down to nowadays. Similarly, when we think of the word worship, the Bible has a much broader idea of worship than what we tend to have boiled it down to and limited it to. It's not just one particular kind of activity, but a much wider range. I'm going to start by recapping that sermon back then. For those of you who are worried, it's going to be exactly the same as this morning. It isn't, because last time's sermon wasn't the same as the morning sermon when I did worship, so I have to recap a different sermon now. And we started, I can't remember if this is the same or not, but we started in Romans 12 with a definition. I describe this as a sort of New Testament definition of worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or in the Luther version, euer vernünftiger Gottesdienst. So what is our vernünftiger Gottesdienst? What is our worship? It is presenting our bodies or offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Well, that's a pretty comprehensive idea of worship. We worship, therefore, not just when we come together on Sundays, but in the whole of our lives. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we seek to be holy and pleasing to God. And we do that in response to the gospel, in view of God's mercy, Paul puts it. That's the motivation. We don't worship God to try to get something from him. We worship him because of what he's already given us as a response to that. And how will we do that? What will our worship look like, therefore? Well, I would argue that the rest of Romans chapter 12, for example, is a description of worship, of vernünftiger Gottesdienst. You may not immediately associate this with worship, but I think this is part of the Bible's rather broader understanding of worship. Let me read a few verses from verse 9 and suggest this is all worship. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. And Ifa, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Just a few examples, a description there of true worship. That led us to two questions. If worship is what we do with the whole of our lives, then do we need to gather together at all? My answer was yes, and I gave a brief answer from Hebrews chapter 10. And the second question was, when we do come together, is it right to call what we're doing as we're together now worship, or should we describe it in some other way? If worship is what we do with the whole of our lives, is it misleading to talk about what we do just when we come together on Sunday as worship? At that point, I gave another illustration from male-female relationships, from marriage, the idea of a date night, which I don't know if that's common usage in America, but it's what some of you remember Matt, who was here until last year. He and his wife used to block in their diaries a night when they would, an evening when they would go out together and just have time for one another. A luxury that they could afford since they didn't yet have any children. And in a good marriage, a couple will be worshipping one another. That's what you promised to do in the ancient Anglican order of service. The man promises to worship his wife. They'll be making love to one another in the Jane Austen sense of the word all the time, 24/7. But there will also be times, a date night, when they have a more focused, a more concentrated time of being together and enjoying one another's company. When they lay aside all the distractions, give their whole attention to one another. And that's a helpful way of thinking about what we do when we gather on Sunday, it seems to me. Like the couple, we're not doing anything which is in essence different from what we do in the rest of the week. We're worshipping now, as hopefully we're worshipping God and showing honour to him throughout our lives all the week. But we are doing it with greater concentration. We've laid aside all sorts of distracting things and activities, and perhaps with a greater focus. It's no more worship than the rest of our lives, But it isn't any less worship than the rest of our lives anyway, either. To put that in more theological terms, from someone called David Peterson, it may be best to speak of congregational worship, i.e. what we do on a Sunday, as a particular expression of the total life response that is the worship of the new covenant. Well, that's quite a long mouthful, isn't it? Maybe my way was easier. It is no more worship than the rest of our lives, and it is no less worship than the rest of our lives. Okay, we're getting closer to Hebrews 10, you'll be pleased to hear. I mentioned that last time I gave a brief summary of a few things from Hebrews chapter 10. I want to go back to that passage now, look at it in more depth about what it teaches us about worship, and particularly about what we might call Sunday worship, what we do when we come together. And I was going to have an illustration here, but we weren't able to master the technology to scan it. So that's a lesson to those of us who think overhead projectors are superior to beamers. But you might want to imagine a sort of cone. And the top of the cone is God. And at the bottom of the cone is all of us. And imagine arrows going up from the cone towards God and down from God towards us. That's one dimension of what's going on. And then in the base of the cone, we'll come to in a minute, are arrows towards one another. So we're actually also ministering to one another. Have that sort of, if you're a visual type, try and have that in mind as I talk. First of all, according to Hebrews 10, we look to the one who is above us. Although that's not quite the imagery that we get here. It's not God presented so much as being above us as being among us. If you have been here at all in the morning, we're looking at the book of Numbers, Theater Musa. And we find that they're on the journey through the wilderness. God is with them throughout the journey. And the way or the place in which God is with them is in the tabernacle, the Stiftshütte, which travels with them. We've been realizing that it's a great privilege and blessing to have the Lord your God amongst you. But it also brings peril and danger. The peril of getting too close to his holiness and not surviving, because what is impure and unholy cannot survive in the presence of holiness. So we've realized there are lots of barriers which prevent you getting too close to the heart of the Stiftshütte, where the Lord was dwelling amongst his people. Lots of procedures, lots of ceremonies and rituals they had to go through to get clean enough and right enough with God to get closer. You had to go through a priest. You couldn't just go on your own into God's presence. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who were brought up with all that stuff about the tabernacle and the temple. They knew all about those procedures and those barriers and so on. With that in mind, let me read to you from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, not to hang around on the edge of them in fear, but to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So Jesus has broken down all the barriers. They don't exist anymore. Jesus has fulfilled all the procedures and the rituals and the ceremonies laid down in the Old Testament. They're not necessary anymore. Jesus has replaced the old priesthood. We don't need priests anymore to get us into the presence of God. He has made it possible for us to draw near to God without fear, if we're trusting in him. He has made it possible for us to enter his presence, as it's put here, to enjoy being in his presence. And that's why you can talk about him being among us, as well as, obviously, in another way of expressing the inexpressible above us. Just a footnote there, that has some implications for our terminology. I would want to argue, as someone who's I think, in tune with the Reformation or post-Reformation person, there is no special holy person anymore. There is no priest. If you want to call me a priest in the sense of a presbyter, the English word is actually originally a corruption of the word presbyter, I'm happy with that. An elder, that's a New Testament expression. If you think I'm a priest in the Old Testament sense, that I do special holy things to get you into the presence of God, I'm not that kind of priest. You need to go to another kind of church for that. Or back to the temple. I want to say there's no special holy place. There's no part of a church building which is more holy than the rest. In England, actually, because of that, we don't call the sort of the end where the things tend to happen the sanctuary. Interesting cultural difference in America, that the whole church building, I think, is called the sanctuary. But we avoid that term in England just because of our historical context. There's no special holy furniture. So I don't like to call the table on which the communion elements are the altar. We're not doing sacrifices anymore. They've been done. It was done once and for all by Jesus. It's just the holy table, which is actually what Cranmer calls it in the Anglican prayer book. Sadly, the old-fashioned Old Testament language has crept back in to Anglican practice, but it wasn't Cranmer's intention. Well, whether we think of him or above us or among us, how do we go about enjoying God's presence? Well, first of all, by listening to him. It's fundamental to any relationship. And especially it's fundamental to a relationship with someone that we can't see, that we can't touch. The one way in which we are able to encounter God is by hearing what he has to say to us. And we believe that is what we hear when we read the scriptures. If you're not sure about that and why the scriptures should be seen as the word of God, then you need to keep coming, because on Reformation Day, on the end of October, there'll probably be a sermon on that topic. But we hope that the listening and the hearing is happening, particularly in the sermon. That's the intention. I would be wasting your time if it's not God's word that I'm passing on, if I'm just passing on a few tips that I've picked up on my way through life. What we aim to do in the sermon is to explain what God's word is teaching and give some idea, well, what would that mean for our lives today, anwendung or application. But it's not only in the sermon that we listen to God. There's the reading as well. And then there's lots of scripture being used in all sorts of other parts of the service, in the prayers or in the confession, in the declaration of forgiveness, in the blessing. It's there all the way through. At least we hope it is. It's one of the arguments for using more liturgy, actually, because a lot of the liturgy is based on scripture. So we hear God primarily and authoritatively through the written word of scripture. We also hear him at times more in the area of guidance. I would call it an element of a prophetic. We have a sense that God is saying something to us. It might be during a service. We have a strong conviction about something. He wants us to pray about something. He wants us to make some decision. He wants us to repent about something. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It doesn't have the authority of scripture, but it is one way in which the Lord might be communicating with us, to which we ought to be open and receptive. So that's the God to us dimension. But there's also the us to God dimension, responding. That might be in prayer, in confession, Sündenbekenntnis, as we did this evening, or intercession, die Fürbitten. It might be in songs of adoration and praise. It might be in the quiet of our own hearts as we take time to reflect and respond in our own heart and own words. And last week we heard that our response to God might actually be a lament, a Klagelied towards God. Why are you putting me through this experience, whatever it might be? Whichever it is, there's a conversation going on. Again, remember the date nights. We're not doing anything different in essence from what we're doing the rest of the week. just more concentrated, more focused. So there'd be something wrong if we only take time to listen to God and to respond to him when we come together on Sunday. Should be part of our daily practice. Good to spend a bit of time every day doing that. It's good to be in touch with God throughout the day in all that we're doing. But Sundays gives us this chance to devote ourselves consciously, deliberately, to spending time with him. Some of you have heard of John Piper, an American writer and preacher, pastor. In his church, they talk about the opening part of the service as lingering with the Lord. Just spending unhurried time drawing near to him, being with him. And all this affects the way we structure the service, if you like, the shape of the service. Roughly speaking, most of our services have three elements to them. We spend some time drawing near to him, remembering who he is, perhaps praising him for who he is, remembering who we are and our need to ask forgiveness and confess our sins. Preparing ourselves, if you like, to meet with him, becoming open and receptive. If you like, summoning up the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. That's the first element. Then there'll be an element when we receive, when we listen to God's word. And then there's a time when we respond to God's word. And most of those who lead services here do try to think about the service in terms of what God is saying to us through the sermon. They talk with the preacher beforehand, try to structure the service in a way which makes sense of that. Think about doing things after the sermon, which are part of us responding to God to a greater or lesser extent. So that's all looking to the one who is above. Second, we look to those who are around us. And this is the bit, if you think of the cone, we're looking at the base of the cone and there are arrows going towards one another. Maybe that's something we don't always think about when we think about worship. But listen to 24 and 25 again. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So that would be the sort of stichwort for this, encouraging one another, ermutigung. Fairly active encouragement, stirring one another up to love and good works. We might think of that in two key areas, helping people, encouraging people who are already in the faith, and encouraging and helping people into the faith who are not yet in the faith and in Christ. And the first, we might use the word to edify in English, slightly old-fashioned word, erbauen in German. I'm not sure if that's archaic in German or not. Building up those who are already believers. How does that happen? How do we do that for one another? Hopefully through the sermon that has a horizontal dimension as well as the vertical. It happens actually through the singing. If you look at the words of the songs that we sing, you find some songs are actually addressing God. All the songs that we sung already today. You are the Lord of creation. Okay, that was a song which was directed to God himself. But there are actually more songs than we sometimes realize which aren't sung to God, but sung to one another in the presence of God to remind one another about the great God that he is and encourage us to praise him. So, for example, how deep the Father's love for us was the first one. It wasn't talking to God, but to one another about God. Or he was pierced for our transgressions. And sometimes, obviously, there's a mixture. You might have a verse which is reminding ourselves of what God has done for us. And then the chorus when we're praising God and speaking to him for that. But don't neglect the fact that there is a horizontal dimension to our singing. Testimony, Zeugnisgeben, where one person shares what God is doing in their life. That'd be something I would love us to practice a little bit more. I'd love to hear from you. If you say, the Lord's done something special for me recently, maybe a big thing, maybe a minor thing. We'd like to hear and share, tell others. It might be a real encouragement. It might stir others up in their own Christian life. So be ready to do that. And then there's the whole area of friendship, a sense in which the conversations which are happening after the formal part in here are part of our worship. If they're building friendships and if we're saying things which are encouraging one another to worship God throughout the coming week and stir one another up to do that. And obviously praying together, prayer ministry and so on, all has a horizontal dimension. It's all worship. I was going to say something about why it's important that our worship is corporate as well as individual, but I think I will leave that and move on to talk about the other dimension of evangelizing, the element of helping those who are not yet believers into the faith. We want to be doing that through what we do when we come together, through our Sunday worship. So we do try to lead our service, structure our services, do our services in a way which at least makes some kind of sense for the outsider as well as the insider. We do try to explain why we're doing things and what we're going to be doing and not assume everyone knows. Sometimes we may go too far and it becomes a bit sort of constipated and turgid if we give a mini sermon before every little element of the liturgy. But the idea is there may be visitors here and they're not sure what's going on and we want them to understand what we're doing. We try not to do things which are too way out or off-putting for the visitor. We talk in English about the cringe factor, as a Hemmungen überwinden or something like that. But there is a tension there. Some of the things that we love to do as believers are going to be weird to people who aren't yet believers. And part of what we want to happen is for them to be with us and experience being with us as we do worship God and do strange things like congregational singing, which on the whole, unless you go to a football ground, is not something that happens very much during the week. So, yes, we want to be sensitive to outsiders, but also we want to be transparent and authentic in doing our worship so that they experience something of what's important to us. That's all the theory, that our services should be edifying and evangelizing. And if you think there are ways we could be doing better at those, then we'd love to hear from you. Feel free to make some suggestions, grits, suggestions, and so on. And sort of summing that up, you might just see, if you think of that cone, you could also think of the cross. The cross has a vertical beam, balcony, and it has a horizontal. And so our relationships with God is about that both, but our worship has that vertical dimension of meeting with him and the horizontal dimension of meeting with one another, and both need to be there. And thirdly, we look to that which is ahead of us, which is referred to in verse 25. It's just referred to at the end there. All the more, do this encouraging, all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is the day when the Lord will return. But you get a fuller picture of what is ahead of us for God's people if you turn over the page to chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24. As I'm reading this, notice or be asking yourself, is this that he's talking about something in the present or something in the future? But you, meaning believers, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Does he mean that place in the center of the promised land in Israel? No. The heavenly Jerusalem. To innumerable, unnumbered angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Again, he's writing to Jewish believers So he's using a lot of the ideas and the imagery from the Old Testament, but transforming it in terms of what Christ has done. But do you see how past, present, and future are all mixed up together? We have come to this mountain. If we're in Christ, there's some sense in which we've already come to this universal church, to the gathering of all God's people from all the ages. Go ahead. I'll take a break while you do that, then everyone will. That's a very good idea. The trouble is, we tried opening some windows before, but they kept slamming shut. So the sense in which we have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, if you like, on the basis of what Christ has done for us in the past. Because of what's happened in the past, we have a present experience of what actually lies fully in the future. So the past brings us into the present, but it also in some sense brings the future into our present experience. And maybe we could think about, again, in the book of Numbers, Israel are spending their 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert places. And during that time, there were occasional experiences when God's glory broke through in a special way. They called it the Shekinah glory. Most of the time, it was hard slog. But from time to time, they had those special experiences of God drawing near. And that'll be true for us Christians too. Lots of hard slog. Worship, as the Bible views it, the whole of life, is not easy. It'd be quite simple, wouldn't it, if it was just an hour and a half a week and then we could forget about it. But it's living the whole of our lives. It's letting our minds be transformed by the renewing Holy Spirit, by the Word. It requires thinking. That's why we do actually like you to have the Bible open and your brain switched on during the sermon. Because we want the Spirit to be working through that. It can be hard slog. It requires thought, dedication, commitment, preparation, preparing ourselves to come. For example, we put the sermon passages usually on the information sheet so that you can, if you like, prepare yourselves by beginning to interact with the passage before you come. But as well as the hard slog, there will be those occasional glimpses of the glory to come. Foretastes of life in the heavenly city. Some of the glory, some of the blessings of heaven breaking into our lives now. So as well as dedication and commitment and preparation, there should be a certain expectancy as we come together week by week. It is an awesome thing to meet with the living God. You never know what will happen. And we should be expecting things to happen as he meets with us. So we need to be open to experience that foretaste. Three dimensions then, looking above, looking around, and looking ahead in a sense. Let me give you a few sort of random conclusions just to draw things to a close. Here are a few things that, this is slightly unerkoren, slightly not fully thought out, if that's the right word. I haven't quite got the right way to express this, but see if you know what I mean. Here's something to avoid. Justifying theologically what are actually personal preferences. There's no one size fits all for our corporate worship. Everyone's wired up differently. Every congregation has its own distinctive culture and way of doing things. We need to allow space for the different preferences, the different styles, the different ways people like to go about their worship, while still worshipping corporately, not just as a bunch of individuals. We need to respect one another and give space to one another. Be willing to put up with some of the corporate worship being in a way we don't particularly enjoy, because that will bless other people. And not thinking, well, the way I've theologically worked it out is the only way it can be. But actually being perhaps open to trying out some of the things we find a little bit uncongenial. So that's one thing to avoid, it seems to me, and to encourage a certain breadth and generosity. Second is using unhelpful terminology for what we do. I've already mentioned the thing about not talking so much about priests and altars and sanctuaries, in my preference. Here are another couple of my bugbears. Worship leader. And that is usually used of the person leading the music group and the singing. But why should we single them out as the worship leader? I'm a worship leader at the moment as I'm worshipping through the preaching. The interceder later will be the worship leader for that part of the service. The reader is for a while the worship leader. The service leader, Peter in this case, is the worship leader for parts of the service. So I would say let's not talk about worship leader. Let's just talk about the different people leading. So a song leader, a music group leader, the service leader, and so on. And then we don't get into wrong ideas that worship is just what happens when the music is playing. And that brings on to my second bugbear, a time of worship. You know how easy we say we're going to have a time of worship now. And what they mean is we're going to have a time of worshipping God in song. But actually, what we just stopped doing was also worship. But it slightly gives the impression only the music bit is the worship. And so I want to say, let's not talk about a time of worship. Let's think of some other way of expressing it. We're going to have a time of worshipping God in song. We're going to have a time of praise or a time of adoration or a time of thanksgiving. Other ways we could talk about it which are not so misleading. And my third sort of little thing here to avoid is what I'm calling thinking in false binaries. You know, some people, well, actually I have this tendency because I'm mildly obsessive compulsive, to think in very binary ways. It's either that or that, you know. It's either a one or a naught, you know. It's either right or wrong. And there's no sort of nuance between the two. And here's one area where I think a false binary tends to emerge. In the sort of split between the rational and objective approach to worship and what we might call the affective. It's a slightly old-fashioned word, but I don't like talking about the emotional because I think nowadays that conjures up the wrong idea. The affections, the feelings, the subjective side. And some people want to so emphasize the rational that they don't really leave space for the affections, for the warming of the heart, which can happen when we come together. So they evaluate perhaps the quality of the worship by what did it do for my mind, for my rational thinking about God. Important, but not the whole story. And there are others who so emphasize the affective, the subjective, they don't actually particularly engage the mind. It's all about just having a good feeling while we're gathered together. It's not all that either. And one of the dangers with that, actually, I think, is that music is a great gift of God and has a powerful effect on us. That doesn't just happen in church, does it? Go to a concert, go to a rock concert. Wherever you go, music affects us emotionally, effectively. And so I quite often feel people talking about, we went to a great time of worship. What they mean is there was a lot of singing and their emotions were turned on, were involved. But that doesn't mean that God was there and the Holy Spirit was doing it. Could have been a purely human thing. Could have been the Holy Spirit, but it's not for certain. One of the features of Christianity in England that's been commented on at the moment is an increase in popularity the last 5 years or so in cathedral worship, in going to services at big cathedrals, a rediscoverer of the mystical. Are people seeking and meeting with God? Are they just experiencing good music and feeling their hearts warmed by that? Are they coming out with their lives transformed by the encounter with God that they have? I rather suspect not. And that's a sort of danger where you restrict worship to the affective. Both sides are important. Avoid false binaries. I'm brewing a sermon sometime on a series of false binaries that I've been coming across, but I'll leave that for another time. Above all, we mustn't separate in our thinking what happens in our Sunday gathering from what we are and what we do in the rest of the week. If you like, the great test, the way to evaluate how good the Sunday worship was, is does it encourage me and challenge me to worship for the rest of the week? Does it equip me and strengthen me to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God in whatever difficult situations I may face in the week to come? You could put it this way: does our worship lead to worship? Does our worship here lead to worship out there? And I want to close with a positive thing. I hope this isn't just, being complacent. What is this? Selbstgenügsam? No, I can't remember the word. What's smug, complacent? Selbstgefällig? I have to say to you, I'm rarely at other churches because I'm usually here, but when I'm on holiday and I do go to other churches, I very often on those occasions find myself thinking how good God has been to us at LEC. I think there are fine people leading services and doing all sorts of different bits and pieces in the services. I think our services are often much better thought out than many of the other services I go to, which are just sort of a hymn sandwich no one's really thought about. So I do want to say we have a lot to give thanks for, and I want to say a public thank you to all the different people who contribute to that in lots of different ways. That is a great encouragement to me, and hopefully it's a good thing for us. But let's not be self-satisfied. Let's make sure we keep preparing, whether it's preparing your part in the service, or everyone preparing themselves to come to the service. A friend of mine whose father was a Free Church minister said in their family they always went to bed early on Saturday night because they were preparing themselves to spend time, quality time with God the next day, which they wouldn't do without enough sleep. I repent. It's probably not a good example for me to use. I sometimes up late writing sermons and things. Keep preparing ourselves, and let's keep praying. And I would make my appeal to you personally, as well as pastor for us anyway, is do be praying for our Sunday worship. It's only one part of our worship, but it's a significant part, and it is a part which comes under attack. There's Anfechtung. I do really struggle sometimes with the preparation, and I don't think it's just because I'm lazy. I think there's a spiritual dimension to that. And I think that'll be true of others who prepare themselves to do things in the service. So let's resolve to pray that the times that we spend together really are times of true worship, which prepares us and equips us for the worship out there. I close with... that's why I brought this up. As I often find... the good old Anglican liturgy has some great prayers in it. And this is actually the special prayer for this Sunday. You'll see that it relates. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose only Son has opened for us a new and living way into your presence, give us pure hearts and steadfast wills to worship you wherever we are, in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.